Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of John. We're looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 specifically. John chapter 17 is on page 1081 of your pew Bibles. In this passage, there's the setting for this is Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Jesus has been teaching them many things. Jesus has washed their feet. Jesus has even given the Lord's Supper. And just preceding this, the disciples, in verse 16, verse 29, said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And then Jesus says something amazing. Just before this prayer, he says, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So it's with that background that the apostles are finally believing. They get it. The cross is about to come, though. And Jesus, now we get a peek into his prayer. We get to hear the second person of the Trinity speak to the Father. So pay careful attention now to the words of your Savior, Jesus, as he prays to our Father. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes up to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Please pray with me. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, that we would have the same heart as Christ, that we would be motivated in the same ways. Lord, that your Spirit would transform even the ways in which we believe and live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two questions for you this morning. If you're taking notes, I challenge you to actually write these down and write them down honestly. The first thing that comes to your mind, not some type of pious answer that you think someone else might want to read, but an honest answer. The first, what motivates you in life? What motivates you in life? What gets you up in the morning? What keeps you doing what you do? Again, be honest with yourself as you think about this. The second question, what do you think eternal life is about? What do you think eternal life is about? What's the purpose of eternity? Again, be honest with yourself in this answer that you write down. And I'd like for you to come back to these answers again as we explore the text in front of us today. But as we go through this text, it's obvious that Jesus asked for his Father to glorify him, that he might glorify his Father. And your point this morning, your charge this morning, is you likewise must be consumed with your Father's glory. You must be consumed with God's glory. First is your Father's glory. Be obsessed with the Father's glory. Look with me at verses 1 and 4. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Well, the first thing, there's a call for you today, yes, to bring God glory or be consumed with the glory of God. But what in the world is glory? We're filled with all sorts of biblical language or just theological language, but we don't really think about what are the words that we use. What is glory? Well, this is why we read Isaiah chapter 6 to start with, when the angels or the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled of his glory." John Piper, when he defines holiness or glory, he says, "When the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see." So when the holiness of God fills the earth for the people to see, that is called his glory. In other words, it is when we see God, when we hear on the earth and those beings in heaven realize that God is infinitely beautiful and that God is infinitely great. There's nothing more beautiful you could imagine than God. There is nothing more great, no being, no one, no power, nothing greater than God. And it's when these are put side by side, and that it makes from within you cry out a doxology, that is God's glory. And Jesus prays that God would glorify him. But why does Jesus pray that God would glorify him? So that the Son may glorify you. See, the Son's purpose, Jesus' goal, his reason for becoming incarnate was that the reason for him taking on human flesh was so that his Father might be glorified. Some of you might say, "Really? That's why Jesus became flesh? Really? Didn't Jesus come to save sinners? Isn't that what the Bible says?" Why did Jesus save sinners? Why did Jesus save you? Was it so that you might get out of hell free? No. That's a beautiful result. But the goal is that he might accomplish his Father's will in bringing together a people who are not his people, that his Father might be glorified. See, your salvation, Christian, is for the Father's glory. So yes, of course Jesus came to save sinners. But the reason for it was his Father's glory. But that doesn't mean that the work that his that Jesus did was easy work to do. Think of what this meant for Jesus. It says in verse 4, it says that Jesus accomplished the work. Yeah, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Think of what the work the Father gave the Son to do meant. This meant that Jesus, the God-man, subjected himself to the entire law. All of it. Even the smallest parts. So even when he would see his parents sin, he still obeyed the law. Even when people were mocking him, he still obeyed the law. Even when he felt hunger, he still followed the law. Even when he was thirsty, he still followed the law. Jesus subjected himself in the work that the Father had given him in his active obedience to his Father, living his entire life for his Father's glory. But see, there's a little bit of translation that we should look at here in verse 4. The New American Standard before you says, the work which you have given me to do, or having accomplished the work you have given me to do. Well, there's normally when we translate this idea of having accomplished, there's two different tenses of past actions in Greek. Okay, so this is, I need you to track along with me here, okay? One way is a simple action accomplished in the past. That's how we would normally think of past tense. But the other is a perfect tense. And that's something that has happened, is done, and will never again need accomplished. But Jesus here, when he says having accomplished, it should really just be accomplished the work. See, because there's still, he has accomplished. He's been doing his Father's work. He's been accomplishing it, but there's still more work to be done. Jesus uses this aorist or simple past tense. He can't use the perfect past tense yet. He will. But when he is praying here, Jesus knows that there are beatings that are going to come before the cross. Jesus knows that he is about to face the rejection of God's supposedly own chosen people. He is about to see the scattering of his own disciples who he's poured his life into for the last 3 years. What kept him going? We would see, the next time John shows us Christ praying is on the mount when he's sweating drops of blood. What would keep Jesus moving from chapter 17 through the cross? Why wouldn't Jesus call down a legion of angels to minister to him while he was there? Why wouldn't the God-man just get off the cross? Why wouldn't Jesus just stop his suffering? What kept Jesus going? What motivated Jesus to continue? Because this was the work that his Father had given him to do. This was how his Father would be glorified. And Jesus would stop at absolutely nothing, but he would accomplish the work that his Father had given it to him to do, even though it would mean his own death, because he was consumed with his Father's glory. There was nothing more important to Christ than his Father's glory. And the amazing part is that he did it. And he did it, that Jesus, consumed with his Father's glory, endured the agony of death, even death on a cross, knowing that it would make him one who was accursed, because it was for his Father's glory. Here's the amazing thing, though. Jesus was willing to do this even though he had glory before the foundations of the world were ever laid. Before all time, it was Jesus who was glorious. Think about that. The Jesus Christ who died and suffered on the cross is the Jesus Christ who upholds all things by his powerful word. So, Christian, you must not only stand in awe of your Father's glory, but you must also stand in awe of Jesus' glory. Look with me at verses 1 and 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And then verse 5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." How do you think about Jesus? How often do you think about Jesus as the man who is living right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father with all power and might? Is that the Jesus you think of, or is it a cute Jesus of some silly movie? How does the Bible teach us to think about Jesus? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Let me say that again. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Is that the Jesus you love? He is the exact representation of God's nature. It is by Jesus that the very air you suck into your lungs right now is upheld. Without Jesus Christ, everything that is would not be. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is absolutely holy. When Isaiah goes into the courtroom of God and he sees God's face, who do you think he's seeing? Most theologians are going to tell you that this is most likely the second person, Jesus Christ in his glory. Nothing. Nothing could be more beautiful. Nothing could be more great, brother and sister, than the radiance of Jesus Christ. Is that the way you think of your Savior? Nothing in your life must ever compare. You must never think of anything more highly exalted, more magnified than Jesus Christ. And when you go through the scriptures and you read of Jesus Christ, your heart should leap out of your chest with praise. Do you want to know what the Greek word normally is for praise? Doxology, or the study of glory. Do you glorify God with your lips? Do you glorify God with your life? Do you glorify God with the intentions of your heart, Christian? Because that is where Jesus Christ lived and continues to. So, Christian, your third point today is live your life for God's glory. You know, it's important that we teach our children the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's no accident that the Westminster Shorter Catechism starts with question one. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This shouldn't just be a cute phrase that we remember, but this needs to be the motto of your life, Christian, that your chief end, your goal, your purpose, your reason for living is God's glory. What is my purpose in life, or why am I alive? You can go read philosophers from the Greeks through the Romans to the existentialists today, and they will give you all sorts of crazy, silly answers. The most common in life today, if you don't know it, in American society, the common philosophical answer for why are you alive today? Experience. Experiences. Think about your friends. Think about the things that are advertised to you. Think about the mantra of American culture. We often peg it as materialism. But how is it sold to you? A way you'll experience your life. But that is not your purpose in life. You are not alive for just experiences, but you are alive for the glory of God, Christian. If you're in the workforce, what in the world gets you up every single day? What keeps you going to work? Why do you do it? What's your motivation? Students, why do you go to class? Why do you get up every day, go to your classes, struggle with your grades? Why do you do it? Why do you study? Children, why should you obey your parents? Why do you treat your siblings the way you do? What is the principle you live, children? Why do you play with your friends the way you play with them? Why would you ever share your toys? They're yours. Why do it? Parents raising little ones, why do you teach your children what to do? What keeps you going in the morning? Peanut butter and jelly sandwich after peanut butter and jelly sandwich after peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Why do you do it? If you're retired, how do you use your time? How are you, for those of you who are older, how are you using the wisdom and the knowledge and the life that God has given you? What hope do you have to get through every day of your life? What is the answer to any of these if there's just some little principle? Well, I have to make money if you're in the workforce. I need to buy shoes for the kids. That's going to leave you empty and void. If, well, my children have to eat or else CPS is going to come and take them away. Well, one, you're a bad parent. But two, what? That is a, you're never going to find fulfillment in why you're raising those children. If you're retired and you don't know what to do with your time and you're not using it for the kingdom's work, but instead you just have a great golf score, it's empty. You're going to die. What was your life for? Children. Great, you share your toys, children. Great, you don't hit your siblings, children. Great, you listen to your parents. But why, if not for the glory of God? You're going to be out from underneath their rule someday anyways. So this is where the difference between the Christian life and the pagan life resides. See, sin is desiring our own glory instead of God's. And there's nothing wrong with some of those things that I had just mentioned to you. Nothing wrong with a good golf score. There's nothing wrong with making peanut butter jelly sandwiches. There's nothing wrong with sharing your toys. None of these are wrong. But often we do these things to build ourselves up. And as one elder recently said to me, yeah, it's really easy to kick God off his throne in our own hearts, isn't it? Too often that's why we go into the workforce, because we want a better promotion. I'm going to do this nice thing for my parents because I want to look better than my little brother. See, if you've been converted, especially later in life, for those of you who came to Christ later, who did you live for before you were a Christian? Who were you consumed with? You. You lived your life for you. You lived your life for your own pleasures. Did you live your life for your own reputation, for your own success? Did you live your life for your own desires, your own pride? Did you live your life for your own glory? That can't be the Christian life. That must not be the Christian life. That is not the way we imitate Christ. And this world is going to try to sell you on that, Christian. Go into any Barnes & Noble that's still around. There's one in Cranberry. And go look at the self-help book. And it's all about becoming your best self. Why? It ends there. Because your self is enough. Let me give you just four practical applications of how you can live this on your life here on earth. There's just four examples here for common sins where when you move your heart and your mind away from your own desires towards the glory of God, you will see sins evaporate because you're not thinking of your own self as idol, but rather God's glory. First one, how are you ever going to stop being angry? By realizing that your own anger is looking inward at my preferences, my annoyances, and how people are supposed to bow to my desires. Your anger is directly tied to your pride and not to God's glory. So how will you ever put to death your sin of anger? You need to become like Christ. And you need to move your heart. And this is not just something that you can do. This isn't just moralism here. This is you need to pray about this. And you need to plead with God to move his Holy Spirit in you for any of these applications. And you need to plead that God would make his glory more important to you than your own preferences. How will you ever stop procrastinating? Your work might seem like it's just so much that you're never going to get it done. The problem might be so large, and your pride might be so puffed up that you don't want to ask anybody for help. And you find yourself seeking to please yourself quickly to go check Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, YouTube. Because that's going to make you feel better real quick. Students, you know this. You need to change your mind about how you think about work. It's interesting when we think about work, how do we often hear about work in our normal culture here in America? TGIF. They don't actually mean thank God it's Friday. They're just saying, thankfully it's Friday. I'm done with work. The slavery is done. But work was given for you to do, Christian, before the fall. Before there was ever sin, God gave Adam work to do. And why was Adam to tend the garden? Because it's what pleased God. He did it for God's glory. You okay? You need to change your mind about how you think about work. And you need to do it for God's glory. If you know that God has given you a task to do, if you know that God has given you the work to do, then you will do it with all your might, because you know that the work you are doing, whether that's peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, or doing cells, or welding, or whatever your work might be, if you're doing it because you're longing to bring your Father glory. Now, this is also going to have another implication. If you're in a sinful type of work, you can't do that to the glory of God, and you need to get out. So if it involves lying or stealing or some other type of work that's not glorifying to God, you know your answer why you can't do it to God's glory. How will you ever stop lusting? What you see as beautiful is wrong. What is most infinitely beautiful to the Christian? The glory of God. So how could something as disgusting as lusting after someone else's wife be beautiful? See, our minds and our hearts are directed one way, and it's not towards the glory of God, but it's towards our own desires. We must be moved to being consumed with the glory of God instead. When is David in fault? When does he fall with Bathsheba? When he's thinking about his own desires. There's an obvious distinction when you read through the life of David. When he is seeking after God's glory, when he is inquiring after the Lord what he's supposed to be doing, and he is doing those things because he longs for God's glory, versus when does he do the things for himself? Bathsheba? The census? Tries to elevate his own preferences, his own desires, his own pride over his Father's glory. How will you ever stop worrying? When you worry, you're doubting the greatness of God, aren't you? Remember our definition of what God's glory is, that God would in your heart be infinitely beautiful and infinitely great. And when you worry, what do you say? God, I know that you have said that you will care for the birds of the fields, but nope. I'm going to worry instead. Even though it's counterproductive, it's going to kill you in the end, your own worry. But you've lost sight of how magnificently great God is, how beautiful your Father is, that He loves you more than the most beautiful grass of the fields, more than the most beautiful flowers, more than the smallest birds. He loves you more. And so you doubt God's greatness to actually fulfill those promises to you that he's given you from the mouth of his own son. Do you see how, in whether it's lust or procrastination or anger or worry, you can apply this to almost any situation where you're wrestling with a sin, where you need to have your heart moved towards the glory of God. But it gets even better than just overcoming sin, though. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You need to realize our last point. You need to realize that eternal life, that eternal life's about God. Look with me again at this verse. You gave him all authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And then he defines what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life. Life forever. What's it about? Life unto the ages, eternal life, your gift of salvation, Christian. It's about God's glory. See, Jesus has been given authority over all flesh so that those who have been given to him might know the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. What does that knowing mean? How do you know God? Knowing means that you are intimately aware of who God is. What you realize who you really are in his sight. See, in the Bible, we get a glimpse. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. I'm sorry, back that up. Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we get a glimpse of what heaven is like. I want you to pay attention here to what is said. This is after the seven seals. Let's begin at verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Those are your prayers. The prayers of the holy ones. The prayers of the church. And they sang a new song, saying... See, this is what eternal life is about. I want you to perk up here. This is what the elders sing, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priesthood to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." It doesn't just stop there. See, it's not just that the elders say this, but then in verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And this is what they sing. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Is that how you think of heaven? Of elders and of angels standing and seated around Christ and saying that He is mighty, that He has honor, that He has glory, and that He has blessing? Is that how you think of heaven? Because that's what your eternity looks like, of knowing that intimately, that you would be able to sing it out with a pure heart with the angels. Verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them, I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." You had two questions to answer. What's the meaning of life? Why do you get up in the morning? And the second, what is eternal life about? Both of those can be summed up in one or in two words: God's glory. See, Christian, when you go to heaven, when you have eternal life, you will know God in all of His gloriousness. His weightiness, His holiness is going to fill the heavens. It is going to fill the earth so that everything will sing out in praise to Him. And you will be part of that multitude. Is that your hope, Christian? Is that what gets you up in the morning, Christian? Don't live your life for less than that. You have been united to your Savior, Jesus Christ. He has poured out His Spirit in your heart so that you might live your life with joy that you will one day see the glory of your Savior. You will know Him in all of His beauty and in all of His greatness. And you won't long for anything else. So you live your life that way, Christian. Live your life consumed for the glory of God, and do not settle for anything less. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would forgive us first for how often we have failed at this. Lord, we've lived our lives, even this week, with our own preferences and our own worries, and we've doubted Your greatness. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us and that You would give us a larger vision of who You are, that we would love You so much, Lord. Father, we would desire to share Your glory with those around us. Please, Lord. Please, Father, make the testimony of those who come into contact with us that they would know something is different because we live our life with a different purpose. Lord, and that even on our tombstones it might say that we lived our life for your glory. Father, we pray that you would do this by the work of your Spirit. We know that you will, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.